Do take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the book of Acts. So first of all, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15 is on page 246 of the Maroon Bibles. I just want to read the first few verses of this chapter, and hopefully you'll see the connection with Acts chapter 4. This is God laying down his word, his laws, through Moses. So Deuteronomy chapter 15, reading at the first verse. This is God's word. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. And just ending there for now at verse 5. Then if you can turn over with me to Acts chapter 4. The last few verses of Acts chapter 4. And this is on page 1148. 1148. And we'll read from verse 31, which we've looked at before, but this leads us into the last few verses. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read this last paragraph or so. Is this some kind of early communism that we see here in Acts chapter 4? Where do the qualities of these believers that are mentioned here come from? And what's at the center of this passage? Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 31. Again, this is God's word. After they, that is the disciples together, prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own word and also the preaching of that same word. Did you get what you wanted for Christmas? Maybe in some respects you got more than you wanted. Maybe in other respects less. Did you get anything you weren't expecting? We got a few small but thoughtful presents from Bowen, the Chinese girl whom Willie and Sally Dinsmore have taken under their wing. We got this cute little panda. Actually, I think it's to be stuck on the fridge. And the Panda reminds me of what all true theologians should be like, always either black or white. We also got this. Most of you probably know what that is. I think it extends as a selfie stick. I don't think I've ever taken a selfie myself. But Bowen realized that we're hoping to go to Italy for a holiday in the summer, and that this would certainly help to take a photograph of the whole family. This will be Peter's last summer as a single man before a new covenant unit is formed in September. So that's going to be useful for our time there. Luke, the gospel writer, was around long before cameras were invented, never mind selfie sticks. But what he's doing in that short passage that we read earlier is he's standing back from the new church that God has been forming in Jerusalem, and he's taking a picture of it. In fact, I want to call this sermon a snapshot of the church. A snapshot of the church. And Luke has actually given us one picture like this already, back in chapter 2. So just turn back a couple of pages, maybe just one page, to the end of Luke, or to the end of Acts chapter 2, page 1146. After the momentous events of the day of Pentecost, with the number of believers in one day jumping from about 120 to 3,000, Luke shows us at the end of Acts chapter 2 what this new body looks like. And if you remember the features he highlights, there's the word in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the foundation for the church. And in the whole passage, there's worship from house to house and in the temple courts with the Lord's Supper and prayer central. As you would read that short passage through, there's also oneness with all of these different people from different walks of life, happy to be together and happy to help each other. And there's witness, the word, worship, oneness, and witness. How can other people not see and hear as these believers praise God and show their love for Jesus? Indeed, that's the way the passage ends. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now please come back with me to the end of chapter 4. And in some ways, this snapshot is very similar. The one major difference is that opposition to the apostles and to these believers has now arisen. Peter and John have been imprisoned overnight for healing a lame man and for preaching about it, and they've been told to stop their preaching. But in a dynamic prayer meeting, which is the last passage that we looked at before the passage we read today, the new believers have been determined to obey God rather than men. As Peter says back in verse 20, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And now there are 5,000 male believers and probably just as many women. So Luke wants to show us the features of this vibrant fellowship that is now under pressure. As we step into another calendar year of witness in this city, it will certainly give us a checklist against which we can measure our faithfulness to God's word, our effectiveness, our Christ-likeness. So I really just have 3 points to consider as we study this passage together. And the first of them is unity. Unity. And that's why we sang the psalm we did at the beginning of the service. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Now don't forget that originally there were no section headings in the scriptures, nor even were there verse divisions. So verse 32 flows naturally out of verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The result of this new filling of the Spirit, of this renewed determination to stand up for Jesus, not to stop talking about him, the result is this unity of heart and mind. This was actually something Alec Ferguson tried to build within his teams at Old Trafford. As criticism against the team would come, as the pressure of difficult matches was growing, he tried to bring the team all together, to forget any differences between individual players, to help them to see that their enemy was out there and not in here. It was a fortress mentality. One for all, and all for one. Backs to the wall, all supporting one another. And if we judge by the success that he had, it certainly seemed to work. But we're not talking here about maybe 2 dozen players. We're talking about thousands of people mixing together, bumping up against each other. These people are not clones whose minds have been brainwashed. No, willingly now, they all think the same way about the most important things. The original actually says that the believers are one in heart and soul, rather than heart and mind. In other words, this isn't just a normal human thing, like a football team. This is the result of God's work. This is supernatural. But this is what a church should look like. There is profound unity. They agree on where they've come from, the hand of God. They agree on where they've gone wrong. They have sinned against God. Some may even have taken a leading role against Jesus at one stage. But now they agree on who their only hope is, Jesus himself, in his perfect life, which he lived for them, in his willing, predicted death to pay for all their sins, and in his marvelous resurrection, which shows that death itself has been conquered for them. And now they know, they agree on where they're going as well. They're going to the kingdom, which Jesus has gone ahead to prepare. The kingdom into which he has already welcomed one man who died beside him on the cross. The kingdom that will endure when this world is a memory. There may be many other things that these people disagree about. They might disagree about cooking. They might disagree about sport. They did have sport in those days, like running and throwing, maybe ploughing as well. And I'm sure they disagreed about their favourite colours. But on the most important things, they're united, because the one Spirit has filled them all and has brought them helpless and full of sin to the one Saviour, who can forgive them and cleanse them and change them. And that is what must mark Gateway Christian Fellowship as well. Of course, we can have our differences in temperament. Some of us may be more outgoing, others more reserved. Differences over which football team to support. I don't expect all of you to support Manchester United. Differences even over whether Brexit is right or wrong. But we too need to be united on the main things, not squabbling, not criticizing each other. As Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, we need to be convinced of a number of ones, that there is one body of believers the world over, worshipping Jesus in every language and nation. That there is one Spirit who convicts every believer of sin and fills us with His life. That there is one hope that Jesus will come back and bring us into His kingdom. That there is one Lord, Jesus Himself, whom the Father sent, whom the Spirit highlights. One faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And one baptism, one way of identifying those who belong together. One God and Father of all believers, who is over all and through all and in all. Satan will want to create divisions among us. He'll want to keep us away from other Christians who may do things slightly differently. But we need to be aware of his schemes. Take a good look around you just now. Believer, this is your family. And most of you have actively committed yourselves to this family. We are here for you. We're not perfect, nor are these believers in Jerusalem. But God has saved us. God has given us His Spirit. And He wants us to be together, to stay together, to grow together, and to welcome others into our fellowship too. What we believe is important. But how we express that belief is just as important. What did Jesus say to his disciples just hours before he was arrested? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's the first thing. A deep unity on the central things. A unity that Satan will try to shake. And the second thing flows out of it. In fact, the second thing really fills most of the rest of the passage. It's generosity. And I've deliberately chosen the picture where it's not money that's in the hands, but it's hearts. We don't just give money to show generosity, we give ourselves. So look again at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Do you notice that the attitude comes first? These believers have a new attitude to what they own. They don't hug their possessions to their chests with one hand, saying, "Mine," and hold people off with the other hand. Instead, they want to share what God has blessed them with. Money and toys and possessions have lost their power over them. So the attitude is what starts. The actions of generosity follow. These believers are so thankful for God's great gift, Jesus, that they don't want to keep anything for themselves. They want to give Jesus away to others. And that's at the center of the passage in verse 33, and we will come back to that. And they want to give the things that God has given them away to. They have been changed from takers, and really we're all born takers. They've been changed into givers. There's a small example of this in the film called The Robe, which has been out quite a number of years now. I've referred to this film before, to the girl in the film who is not healed in her body, but who is transformed in her spirit. And on arriving at a certain village, the Roman tribune Marcellus gives his donkey away to a young boy he meets in the square. The boy is deeply grateful for this impressive gift. But the next day, the tribune is rather annoyed to see another boy riding the donkey. And it turns out that the first boy, who is a Christian boy in a spirit of generosity, has simply given the donkey to his friend. Now, this is not some early form of communism, as some have tried to argue. Under communism, private ownership of things is outlawed. The state forcibly takes everything for itself and gives you back a pittance. You can see what's happening in verse 34. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In other words, there's not one sudden selling up of all the property. People continue to own lands and houses. It's entirely up to them whether they sell them or not, and indeed whether they give all the money from the sale to the apostles or keep some for themselves. And what's going on here is actually more difficult to organize than if they had sold all the property at one go, because it means that the power still remains in the hands of the individual believers. We'll actually see the very same thing next week, God willing, with Ananias and Sapphira. And the last couple of verses about Barnabas really lead us into that passage. But there's a particular principle at work here. And to understand it, we have to go back to the Old Testament. That's what the passage we read from Deuteronomy is about. But just note the words at the start of verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. That's because of their generosity. Now keep your finger in Acts 4 and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Page 246. I don't want to get too much into the background of this chapter, or we could spend the rest of our time here. But suffice it to say that God here is building generosity into the Jews' business dealings. From the modern Jews' reputation for being rather tight with money, I'm not sure that they really got the message. But notice in passing in verse 3 that God distinguishes between foreigners and brothers. There's a difference between fellow believers and unbelievers, which leads to a difference in treatment. But see then what God says in verse 4. However, there should be no poor among you. And that sounds just like what Luke says in Acts chapter 4. There were no needy persons among the believers. Look on down to verse 7, which we didn't read earlier, to see how God spells this out. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. We live in a different time. We live under a different regime. But God still wants us to treat fellow believers generously. He even tells us in verse 10 how we will benefit from a generous spirit. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. And why should we be generous like this? Look back to verse 5. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. The unbeliever is still selfish at heart and doesn't really want to obey God's law. But one of the marks of the new birth, of a person's conversion to Christ, is his or her desire to keep God's law. We want to love God because he has first loved us and sent us Jesus as our Savior. And we want to love others, especially our Christian brothers and sisters, as we love ourselves. So that's the reason for this generosity, because we have come to love God and we want to obey his law. Let's come back to Acts chapter 4 now. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Now, in a couple of minutes, we'll come back to the first part of that, but just notice those last few words. Much grace, or great grace, was upon them all. There's nothing niggardly, there's nothing stingy or calculating about this generosity. They and we believers have freely received all God's blessings, so we are freely to give in return. There's actually a phrase in Luke's gospel that's very similar to what we read at the end of verse 33. So again, just keep your finger in Acts 4 and turn back with me to Luke chapter 2. Page 1080. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapters 1 and 2 are about Jesus as a baby, Jesus as a boy. Luke doesn't tell us very much about Jesus as a child. And even in these opening chapters, he says more about what Jesus is going to be as a man. But just look at verse 40. And the child, that's the child Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon Jesus. And we read in Acts, much grace was upon all the believers. In other words, what the Holy Spirit produces in Jesus from his earliest days, he also produces in the lives of those who turn ourselves over to him. He makes something beautiful and memorable and generous. You know how we sometimes have difficulty finding the right Christmas present for certain people? Well, Jesus wouldn't have that same difficulty, because he takes such an interest in us. He knows exactly what we need. And that is how we are to be generous to others, forgetting about ourselves, getting to know them, finding out what they need, and seeking to meet that need as we can. Before we move on, let me tell you a story from Ian Hamilton, the Scottish preacher. When he was a young man at college, not long after he'd become a Christian, a friend asked him to take a down-and-out man to lunch. And Ian was happy to do that. Towards the end of the meal, the stranger observed to Ian, "You Christians are just wonderful." And Ian batted back the comment without much reply. "You would give anyone anything," the man continued. At this point, alarm bells were ringing in Ian's head. "I'm going to test your Christianity," the man said. "Give me your watch." Ian refused, and the man told him he wasn't a real Christian, which was quite untrue. This passage in Acts chapter 4 is not telling us to give anyone anything they ask for. Many people in our society, sad to say, are lazy and expect the state to pay their way. But we're talking here about people who were in real need of Maybe because they'd lost their job. Maybe because their family had put them out on becoming a Christian. There was no state to pay for them. But the giving that Luke describes here, I think, is often sacrificial. Because people are selling their lands, they're selling their houses. So it means people actually living in a smaller house in order to help the other believers. In order to be as generous as God wants us to be, we often need to think of all Jesus gave up in becoming poor, in becoming sin, so that we might become rich in terms of forgiveness, in terms of righteousness, in terms of family, wherever we go. The fruit of the Spirit's filling, to put it that way, is unity among the believers, is generosity for those in real need. And lastly, it is testimony to those who need to hear. Testimony. Let's come back to verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Can you remember the key verse of the book of Acts back in the first chapter? Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And in each chapter of Acts so far, we have this witnessing. In chapter 2, it's Peter at Pentecost. In chapter 3, it's Peter and John with the crippled man, with the crowd. In chapter 4, it's Peter and John again before the Jews who thought they were someone. And here at the end of chapter 4, it's all the apostles. They're simply obeying Jesus. Jesus said, "Be my witnesses," and they've taken him seriously. As Peter says back in verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now the Jews have told them not to speak about these things, not to speak about Jesus, because that puts them in a bad light. They killed Jesus, or at least they had him killed. They don't want to hear any talk of Jesus alive again. But the apostles can't keep quiet, because this is the message that people need to hear. People then, and people today as well. That the holy and sinless Jesus was put to death as a common criminal. That on the third day, God gloriously raised him from the dead. And that ever since, God has been raising people to new life. As they come to see their sin and regret that sin, to believe in Jesus crucified and risen for them. I don't believe that these men were exceptional preachers. I don't even believe that they were always very brave. On one occasion, Paul talks about coming to a particular group in weakness and fear and with much trembling. But they knew what, in fact, they knew who had changed their lives. And they couldn't keep quiet about it. Have you had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe with all your heart that he died for all your sin? And that he rose again to give you his resurrection life? Do you believe that God has given all who will read, a sure and an indestructible record of these things in this book? Will you bear testimony to these things yourself? Will you know the truth of what Derek was preaching last week in your own life? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Father, your word often cuts hard and bites deep. We pray that you would forgive our pride, forgive our selfishness, forgive our little love. We pray that you would animate us by your much grace, that more and more in this congregation, and indeed in all the congregations of Jesus Christ, there would be true unity of believers in love to you and to one another, that there would be true compassion and practical generosity towards believers in need, that there would be true regular commitment to telling others about Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church worthy of the name, for Christ's sake. Amen.